Well, if I didn't mention it earlier, my name is Kyle, and I'm one of the pastors here. And it's my great joy, actually, to be able to be also one of the primary teachers here. So it's what we're going to do. We've got these moments to look at God's Word, and we're going to look at that text that was read earlier in Philippians chapter 1. But before we do that, let me continue praying for us. We do pray, Lord, that you would speak and that we would hear from you, that the words that go out would not simply be the words of a man, but the word of God, and that it would go out in power and with the Spirit, that we might come out of this not just knowing more, but being different, because we've encountered you and the gospel of your Son by the power of your Spirit. Pray all these things in his name. Amen. Well, it was March 9th, 2003 when they got the news. It wasn't totally unexpected. Several years earlier, a pastor, my in-laws, my wife's pastor, Rodney Storz, was diagnosed with cancer. And on March 9th, he died. He planted the church in 1990, and the church grew up around him there in St. Louis. During that time, he had a great heart for evangelism, a great passion to see people who don't know Jesus come to know Jesus. And many of the members of that church had been personally brought to Jesus by him. And then he got cancer, and then he died. And the church at that point was left with this question, this burning question: how can the gospel advance given what's happened to our minister? It's a question that several churches have had to ask, many, many great churches at some point in another. And that many will have to ask, how is the gospel going to continue to advance when Tim Keller dies or gets too ill to preach? And what about how is the gospel going to advance when Spurgeon died? And how is the gospel going to advance when Whitfield died? And how is the gospel going to advance when Calvin died or Aquinas died or Augustine died or Chrysostom died or like every other person, great preacher before them? It's a question that the Philippians are having to ask as well, because Paul is in jail. Literally, verse 13, we read that he is in chains. That is, 24/7, he is locked to a Roman guard. They took turns. No freedom, no privacy. And the Philippians are caught asking this question, how is the gospel going to advance when this person who brought us the gospel, who shared it with us, who baptized us, who planted our church, who we partnered with for years as he traveled all around the Mediterranean world, fearlessly promoting the gospel, how is it going to go forth with him in prison? That's the question that they're asking. They would be forced to ask. And it's not just the Philippians, I think, who would be asking this question. There's someone else who would be having to ask this question. It would be natural for him to ask it. And that's Paul. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's been commissioned to preach the gospel where it's never been preached before, and yet he is in chains. I mean, how would you feel if you were the Philippians? How would you feel if you were Paul? Put yourself in their shoes. Discouraged, confused, saying, why, God? But it's actually worse than that. While he was in prison, there was a group of people, for whatever reason, but we knew it was because they didn't really like Paul very much, but out of selfish ambition and trying to get ahead, they started jockeying for power. They pulled a power play while he was in prison. A couple years ago, many of you will remember and know, that tragedy struck the household of a pastor in our community. Britt Merrick learned that his daughter, Daisy, had cancer. And understandably, during that time, he had to take an extended leave of absence, understandably. Now, imagine this. Imagine if during that time, some people decided, well, we don't like Britt very much, and we don't like his ministry, and we're a little jealous of the fruit that it's had. And so what we're going to try to do is, while he's on leave of absence, we're going to try to take over the church or plant a new church out of reality. I mean, could you imagine? I mean, trying to do that is one thing, but words can't describe trying to do that when someone is in such a position of suffering. But something like that is going on with Paul. In fact, verse 17, it says that out of selfish ambition, that people are preaching out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Literally, the Greek says, trying to add pressure to my chains. It's as if they're trying to tighten the screws on his chains, to rub it in, to keep him there, that they might increase, that he might decrease. How would you feel if you were Paul? Bitter? Discouraged? Asking why God? As I put myself in Paul's shoes, there are many emotions that I contemplate that I would feel. But, you know, the response that I don't think I would have is the response that he has. Did you notice it? Paul concludes in verse 18 by saying this, "Yes, I will rejoice." I will rejoice. In fact, he doesn't just say it once, he says it twice. I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. How can Paul rejoice in the midst of such circumstances? How can he find such joy in the midst of such circumstances? How can you rejoice in the midst of your circumstances? I mean, if we're honest, very few of us have ever known a situation like the Philippians are in or like Paul is facing. If you're a member of this church, then your minister is not in prison. I'm right here. And most of us, this has not even been a temptation for us. This hasn't even been a threat to us, rather. And so very few of us can relate to this experience that Paul is in or to the experience that the Philippians are in. And yet I find the question all the more relevant because of that. Because how come it is, well, this is the reason I find it more relevant, because even though I have not experienced a circumstance near to what the Philippians or Paul have experienced, I still find that I lack joy, that I'm actually tempted toward cynicism, discouragement, despair, based on my circumstances. And so I have to ask the question, wait, how was Paul able to maintain joy in the midst of these circumstances, and how come I'm not in the midst of mine? Because whatever it is that gave Paul the joy that he had in the midst of his circumstances, surely if I could get that, if I could get some of that, then I could have joy in the midst of what I go through. Don't you think? Well, quite simply, I think the answer, what gave Paul joy in the midst of his circumstances, is very simply the gospel. The life of Jesus Christ. And there are three things in particular that I think Paul knew about the gospel, Paul understood of the gospel, that helped him maintain his joy. Three things that I think if we can understand a little bit better, we might be able to maintain or increase our joy in the midst of whatever we're going through. So the first is this. Paul knows that the gospel is powerful. I want you to look there at verse 12. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel." He says, don't be confused about what's happening. While I am in chains, the gospel is not. In fact, it is going forward. in Luke says something similar at the end of the book of Acts. At the end of the book of Acts, Paul is presented in prison in Rome. And it says there, the last verse of the whole book, it says that from there he proclaimed the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and unhindered. The last word in the whole book, unhindered. Luke's point is, Paul is in chains, the gospel is not. It goes forth unhindered. It advances. It is way more powerful than a Roman guard or any circumstances that could try to squelch it. No, it marches forward. And if you don't believe me, Paul says, just consider what's happening outside the church. Look at verse 13. He says that through his imprisonment, it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest, and to all the rest rather, that my imprisonment is for Christ. Could you imagine being chained to Paul for 24 hours? I mentioned Pam's pastor, Rodney Storrs, earlier. You know, he sat in a hospital bed for weeks on end in a St. Louis hospital. You know what happens when you put someone who has a vibrant passion for Jesus and the love of Jesus and a vibrant passion for unbelievers and a vibrant confidence in the power of the gospel? You know what happens when you put them in a hospital bed for a week on end? Everyone within earshot, nurse and doctor, hears the gospel. That's what happens. Now, Paul says, I don't want you to be unaware. Look what's happening outside the church. People are coming to Christ. But also consider what's happening to those inside the church. Look at verse 14. He says, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He said, you think that people were bold before? You think that they were bold before to preach the gospel, to tell their friends about Jesus? Well, you should see them now. My imprisonment has galvanized these people. They look at me and they say, well, wait, if Paul can go to prison for that and that's what's going to happen, then we can do this too. Before, they were willing to tell those who were sympathetic about Jesus, maybe about sympathetic to their message about Jesus. But now they're willing to tell anyone and everyone. Because of what's happened to Paul. Some of you have no doubt heard about the 21 Coptic Christians who were slain in Libya. They were men in their early to mid-20s living below the poverty line. They left Egypt to find work in Libya to support their families. One night they were taken away. They were tortured. They were taken to a beach. During their torturement, they were told that they could deny Christ and gain their life. But they knew that only one person could give them life. And that's Jesus. And so they were marched on that beach and they sang to Jesus and they died for Jesus and they confessed him before men. And their last words were, Jesus, help us. Now, something that's not very popular to say, and something that I think I need to say is this. We should know this, that the Coptic church is actually not an Orthodox church, that they don't confess to the historical creeds of Christianity. They broke away with Chalcedon. And so the Jesus that they confess is not fully human and fully divine, two natures, one person. He's a mixture of the two. But you know, I don't think those who were beheading them cared whether they were heterodox or orthodox Christians. They were killed out of hatred for Christianity. And I don't think that when those men had knives to their throats, they were considering the details of Christology. They just cried to Jesus for help, believing that he could. And I believe he did. And I believe that while they may have died more heterodox than me, I believe that they're more orthodox than me now. But here's what I kept thinking as I was reading those reports. how come this group of men who believe in a Christ that is less in orthodox, how come they are willing to boldly and confidently confess him before men? When I, who believe in the Jesus who is fully God and fully divine, two natures, one person, without confusion or mixture or division, one and the same Lord, the Son of God Almighty, how come I am timid, self-conscious, fearful about talking about him at the barbershop or the coffee house or the gym? And shouldn't I be more bold? And so I, as I thought about that, I had to think to myself, what if they can preach this Christ, then certainly I should. And Paul's suffering, it galvanized the Christians in the ancient world. May the suffering of our brothers and sisters around the world do the same for us who live in this place and at this time. We need to be telling everyone about Jesus and his love and what he's done. About the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. See, Paul, he rejoiced. He rejoiced because he knew that the gospel is powerful and that it was advancing in spite of appearances. But sometimes that's hard to see. Why? That brings us to the second point, and that's this, that Paul knows that the gospel is not only powerful, Paul knows that the gospel works by paradox. That the gospel is a paradox. Look in verse 12 again. He says, I want you to know, brothers, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Notice that Paul doesn't say that the gospel is going forth in spite of his imprisonment. The gospel is actually going forth precisely because of his imprisonment. It has served to advance the gospel. This is why he'll later on say that it's no accident that he's in prison. Verse 16, he says, I am put here for the defense of the gospel. Now, that idea of being put here is the idea of being stationed somewhere for battle. I am stationed here to defend the gospel. God, the sovereign almighty one, has placed me here at this time and this place for my sanctification and for his mission to go forward. Now, that seems odd. How would the gospel go forth by Paul's chains? It's a paradox. You wouldn't expect it. Verse 13, just about every commentator notes that verse 13 is very difficult to get across all that Paul intends to get across in our English translations. Literally, he says, it has become manifest to the whole imperial guard and all the rest that my bonds are, quote, in Christ. Now, that's bizarre. Bonds in Christ. It's not simply that Paul is saying, you know, there's a way in Greek to say that I am here because of Christ. But Paul doesn't say that. He uses this word construction. He's saying that I'm not in prison not simply as a result of preaching Christ, but rather that what has become manifest to the guards is the in-Christness of my bonds. Okay, this is kind of confusing. Let me try again. There's the sum and substance of salvation is being in Christ. There's nothing greater. There's nothing higher. There's nothing. It is all about being in Christ. That's what it means to be saved, to be in Christ. And so when Paul says that his bonds are in Christ, he means that his incarceration is a manifestation of God's saving activity in his life. That this actually is the means through which God is saving him and bringing his mission forward in the world. That this is what it means to be in Christ. This is why in later on in chapter 3, verse 8, he said that he'll count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he goes on, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Well, what does that mean, Paul? What does it mean to be found in Christ? Well, verse 10, he goes on, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and share in the fellowship of his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Our women's study is on Friday mornings, is studying, doing a great study on 1 John. If you're free during that time, I encourage you to go. And what they're looking at is, what does it mean to abide in Christ, and what John says about that in his epistles. And I was talking to someone about this as they were looking forward to this, and they said, I'm really looking forward to learning what it means to abide in Christ. Well, if you were to ask Paul, what does it mean to abide in Christ? He would say it means that you share in Jesus' suffering and you become like him in his death. That to be in Christ and to abide in Christ is to suffer and to die. Let me tell you what really happened in Libya that day. Because I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of what really happened. I want you to know what really happened. What really happened that day is 21 men, they became like their Savior. And they experienced their union with him in the most tangible form possible. What happened was they were perfected into glory. That's what happened. They were experiencing their union with Christ. And it was manifest to the world. I don't want you to be unaware. Now, Santa Barbara is a place, it's very interesting. It's a place that talks about revival a lot. I've never been in a place that talks about revival as much as Santa Barbara. And I hear a lot of people talking about how they long for revival. And they've prayed for revival. And I think that's a wonderful thing. That people want revival, that they want God's Spirit, and they want him to change them, and he wants them to change the world in deep and powerful ways. But here's the question. What brings people to a state of dependence needed for revival? What brings people to the state of dependence that they need to be in for revival to happen? If you've studied revivals historically and you've kind of looked at them and studied them, you'll notice one thing that they just about all have in common. They're all birthed out of ruin and suffering. See, here's the question. We want revival. Good. But do we want revival served up on the plate of ruin and suffering that God most often serves it up on? The plate of ruin and suffering that Luther experienced, Robert Murray McShane experienced. Do we want that? Dependence is the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life is to become as dependent on God the Father and the Spirit as Jesus was. And where dependence is the objective, weakness is an advantage. And so Paul says, I will boast all the more in my weakness and in my suffering because it brings me into dependence on Christ and to come to know him. So what inconveniences, what weaknesses, what suffering can you rejoice in your life, no matter how big or how small? I've got a friend that tells himself over and over again. It's a little mantra that he says to himself in his head. Maybe he says it out loud. I don't know. But he says, whatever humbles me is good for me. And he continues to say that to himself. And whenever he's humbled, he says that to himself. And whenever he's tempted to become bitter and cynical and complain, he says that to himself. a good word. I need to say that to myself, because the gospel, we must remember, it actually comes through a paradox. It's when we are weak that we are strong, and it's through suffering and death that the kingdom goes forward. And when we understand that, we can rejoice at our suffering. See, Paul rejoices. But if I'm honest, if I'm really honest with myself, I'm just going to be honest with you. Is that okay for a second? If I'm really honest with myself, I have to admit, I don't know that I want revival. I want sanctification in my life. I want to become more like Jesus, but I'm not so sure that I want it served up on that plate of ruin and suffering that God serves it up on. I'm not sure that I want the cost of suffering and weakness that it takes to actually get there. I don't know that I want that. I want the crown. I'm not sure I want the cross. And so here's the question. For me who understands something about the power of the gospel and believes it, for me who understands something about the nature of the paradoxical nature of the gospel that actually comes through suffering and believes it, how come I still don't rejoice in my sufferings? Well, it's because Paul understood one more thing about the gospel, and that's the thing that I need to understand the most, and maybe you do. And that's that the gospel is precious. The gospel is powerful. The gospel is a paradox, but the gospel is also precious. And next week actually marks the 5 years since I've been here. I've been here 5 years, ordained to the day, 5 years next week. And one thing that I've noticed as I've looked back over my ministry here is this, that actually the times that have been the most fruitful, where I've seen the most fruit in people's lives and in the church as a whole, where ministries are created and things are going forward and it looks really exciting, those are the times when I've actually experienced the most personal trial and struggle. Those are the times that have been the most difficult for me. And, you know, the thought that I keep having as I've reflected on that is this: man, there's a lot of great stuff going on. Too bad I am in this awful experience, so I can't really enjoy any of it. And I'm just being, did I say I was being honest? I'm just being honest with you. I think that. But Paul doesn't think that. He actually rejoices. Why? What's the difference between Paul and me? Well, the difference between Paul and me is that Paul sees the gospel as more precious than his personal comfort. Five times, either directly or indirectly, in these verses, he mentions that he is in prison. It was a big deal. He had a chain around him. And yet, he rejoices. Why? Well, there's only one answer to that, and that's this, that for Paul, the value of the gospel advancing was of such all-surpassing worth in comparison to whatever inconveniences or suffering or death that he might experience, that those things paled in comparison, that the music of the gospel's advance drowned out all the inconveniences and weakness and suffering and contingency of life, the loss and the pain. But for Paul, the gospel is more precious than his personal comfort. And so he rejoices in it because he's like, well, if you would have said, but Paul, you're in prison. And what about these things? He'd be like, yeah, but that's so small in comparison to the gospel going forward and the value of that. And the second, for Paul, the gospel is more precious than personal status. You know, his being in prison, like I mentioned earlier, it emboldened more than one group to preach. Some people were preaching out of love for him. Others were not. Look at verses 15 and through 17. He says, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. Two groups. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. Thinking to add pressure to my chains. Now, how would you respond if that was the case and you knew that people were out there preaching and they were doing so that they might increase and you might decrease, that they might take your status down and their status up? What would you do at that point? How would you respond? I can't really say publicly how I would respond, But I want you to notice how Paul responds. Verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. I don't care if they're doing it to spite me. I don't care if they're doing it out of love for me. I don't care who does it or why they're doing it. What I care about is that the gospel is being preached. And that's of such all-surpassing value that who cares what they think about me? Actually, ironically, they're furthering my ends. Because all I care about is that the gospel goes forward, that it gets out. Think about how different that is than how we think. I think about, like, I'm not going to name them, but certain churches, certain TV preachers and evangelists. And I look at them, and the first things that come to my head when I see these people preaching on TV. And it's always the first thing that comes to my head, I'm sure not you, but me, it's always critique. And it's like, oh yeah, I mean, at least the gospel's in there somewhere. But, I mean, this is just so off and distorted. And I look at them, they're trying to, you know, it's all about self-aggrandizement and all this. And it's all about critique. That's not what Paul does. The first thing he says is, did you hear that? They're actually preaching the gospel. Yay. It's going forward. It's such a different attitude. I was at a Westmont Chapel when I was teaching there. I just popped into chapel one day. This gal was speaking. She was talking about a story about how when she was a leader in a youth ministry, one of the interns there, she started letting this intern teach. And as he started teaching, it started to become very evident that he had lots of gifts in teaching and he was very good. In fact, he was kind of better than her. People were mentioning that and kind of saying that, but not directly, you know, just like, oh, so-and-so's good, we should have him more, you know. And at that point, she thought, you know, well, I better get rid of this guy because people are going to like him more than me. And then she immediately repented and said, wait, hold on. Oh, God's gifted him. The gospel's going forth. It's moving in people's lives and hearts. Get me out of the way and let him go forward. What does it take to be able to do that, to have that kind of humility? Well, it takes that we value the gospel above all else. Do you value the gospel above all else? What do you value more than the gospel? If you want to know, just ask this question. What steals your joy? What in life steals your joy? What do you say, if I only removed this thing from my life, this situation, this circumstance, then I could rejoice. Then I could rejoice about all that God has done for me. Is it if you only had a life of peace that is free of conflict? Is it if you only had a life of comfort that is free of danger? Is it if you only had a life that was totally healthy, free of pain, sickness? Whatever it is, whatever you put there, you value that, I value that more than the gospel. And it steals our joy. So here's the question. Why don't we value the gospel? Why don't I value the gospel above all else? Well, I think if I was to sit down with Paul and have a conversation with about it, this, and I said, Pastor Paul, help me out. I'm really struggling. Things keep stealing my joy, and I hate it. How do I value the gospel above all else? Why is it that this is happening to me? I know what he'd say. Pretty sure. Spent a lot of time with Paul. You know what I think he'd say? I think very graciously and kindly he'd look at me with compassion in his eyes and he'd say, Kyle, it's because you don't know Jesus. You don't know him like I know him. You don't know him like you should. In chapter 3, verse 8, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. You see, for Paul, the gospel is so valuable because the gospel is what brings you into a relationship with Jesus. And there's nothing more valuable than that. And so he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Because that's everything to me, knowing him. All I once held gain, I have counted loss. All this world reveres and wars to own. All I once held dear, built my life upon, spent and worthless now compared to this. What is knowing you, Jesus? Knowing you. And when we do that, when we get that, then we can rejoice. We can rejoice even in our sufferings. Oh, to know the power of your risen life and to know you in your sufferings. To become like you in a death like yours. So with you to live and never die. This is what it means. How do you rejoice in your sufferings? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us about one who rejoiced in the midst of his sufferings. He speaks of Jesus who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross and despised the shame. Well, what did it mean, the joy that was set before him? What was Jesus rejoicing in? There are two places where I think we get a really good hint. One is in Mark 8, when Peter looked at Jesus and said, "No, Lord, you'll never go to the cross." And then in Matthew's gospel, Jesus just says, "Get behind me, Satan." But Mark adds a touch. Mark says this very pointedly, turning and seeing his disciples. He said, "Get behind me, Satan." Turning and seeing his disciples. Why? Because he knew that the only way to get them was to go to the cross. It was out of love for them that moved him to the cross. And he said, "Whatever stands in my way, get behind me, Satan." Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering servant who we know is Jesus. And it says this about the suffering servant. It says, "Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." Out of the anguish of his soul, out of his suffering, out of his death, he shall be satisfied. Why is he satisfied? What does that mean? It means this, that Jesus looked at the cross, and he looked at you and me, and then he said this, "It was all worth it." See, why is knowing him, why is that to be valued above all else? Because he's made knowing you valued above all else. And he loves you. And he gave himself for you. Amen.